We are still in the book of Psalms. We'll be in the book of Psalms for a while. We're actually in the fourth division of the book of Psalms. And within this group of Psalms, there's a lot of words written about the worship of God. And my plan for tonight was originally to look at Psalm 96, but I thought that we would push that off 1 week and look at 95 and 96 together, almost as if they are things that could be seen as Psalms that speak of the way we worship God. So with that said, if you haven't already done so, please turn to Psalm 95. I'll read the words, and then we'll turn to the Lord in prayer. So hear these words the psalmist writes. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountain are also his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness. For when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work, 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Thus far the word of our Lord. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, as we come to your scriptures, as we come to the word, as it's been carried along by the Spirit through the instruments of men, we ask that we would see that this is your truth for our lives. We ask that we would accept what we read as your inerrant and infallible word. And as we see that, Lord, we pray that it would change the way we live. Your word is powerful, Lord. It goes out and it does not return void. And we ask, Lord, as we contemplate your word tonight, that we would sense that in our own hearts. So guide us through your word. By your Spirit, please do that, Lord. We will honor you for the way you teach us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So we looked at the way this psalm is addressed in the book of Hebrews, and the author of the book of Hebrews is really rather prolific in the way he quotes from the Old Testament, and many of his references back to the Old Testament are quotations that are coming directly from the Psalms. And one of the Psalms from which he quotes, as we've seen, is Psalm 95. I think it interesting that when the author of Hebrews quotes this psalm, beginning at Hebrews 3:7, that he introduces the quoted part of the psalm not by saying a psalmist wrote this, not by introducing the psalm by saying a man, someone like David maybe wrote this psalm. Instead, he introduces his quote from Psalm 95 by telling us that the Holy Spirit tells us what we find in this psalm. Now, I bring that up tonight not to suggest that the rest of the Scripture is not Holy Scripture inspired, nor to say that Psalm 95 was written without an organic human author holding the instrument with which he wrote. But I say it to emphasize that the treatment of the psalm in Hebrews reminds us that all of the Scripture, including this psalm, is in fact the very Word of God. And we should come to Psalm 95 with that clear sense that God has given us what we have just read. One other thing, when the author of Hebrews quotes the psalm and ascribes the authorship to the Holy Spirit, he ascribes that authorship in the present tense. In other words, he doesn't write, the Holy Spirit said this thing in the past. He writes, the Holy Spirit says this now, presently. And that use of the present tense, I suggest, draws attention to the continued relevancy of this psalm specifically and all the scriptures generally for all of our lives today. And what the Holy Spirit is conveying through the human author of this psalm involves how it is that we're to worship God. The worship of God is seen here to be a part of the essence of who we are. And if you look at the structure of the psalm, what you find is that in verse 1 and then in verse 6, we are commanded, we are given this instruction to come. And then what immediately follows is after that instruction to come, we are told what to do when we come before our Lord. But the psalmist then also doesn't just leave us with the command to come and then with the instruction as to what to do once we do come before God. But he also tells us the reasons why we should follow that command. Verse 3 and 7 begin with the word for. So we are to come before the Lord, to worship in the way described, and to do that for the reasons that are given. And each of those reasons then tells us why we are to worship God, because of who he is and because of what he's done. I looked up the word worship in a dictionary, the Merriam-Webster online dictionary. And the simplest definition given was that worship is an act of respect and love for a God. And the word God in that definition was in the lower case. And I suppose it might be right for a dictionary definition to use the word God that way, because the truth of the matter is that we don't always, all people that is, worship the same God. But we do worship something. We always worship something. Some God with a little g will be worshiped if we don't worship the one God who is true. Worship is so much meant by the only God to be a part of humanity that even if we are a people who reject him, we will replace him with idols of no lasting value. When we don't know the true God, we will worship false gods of another faith, or maybe the idols of our own hearts. In our sin, human beings worship things like man or affluence or ourselves or our reputations or the environment. Even our atheism can be worshiped. The list goes on. It's almost endless. But I also think that Merriam-Webster type of definition is missing one thing that's most important. One time listened to a sermon that Tim Keller had preached on this very passage, and I think he got it right when he defined worship by saying something like this. He said, worship is the act of ascribing ultimate value to whatever is worshiped. And I think that phrase, ultimate value, is really a key part of a right definition. We can respect or love something without it really becoming the same thing as a worship thing. We love things we eat. We love foods. We love other people. We can love those without actually ascribing ultimate value to the thing that we love. And there should only really then be one object to which we ascribe what we might call ultimate value. And I say it again, that one is the one who is the ultimate. Again, the only true God. And our worship could be defined by considering and knowing that there is really nothing better. There is no greater ultimate. There is nothing better than this one God. And if we understand in that way that we are worshiping something and we should worship the ultimate, the God, we will in fact come to him. And we will do the things that the psalmist suggests that we must do in worship. In verse 1 and 2, we find that true worship really compels us to sing out to the Lord, to make a joyful noise. We bring our thanksgiving before God. We bring our praises to God. And do you see how much those things we are being told to do not address directly anything that really deals so much with emotionally the way we feel? Emotion is not everything that the worship of God is all about, although I hope that we all have emotional responses to the true worship of our Lord. But what we should see is that when our worship of God becomes centered on seeking emotional response from mankind, well, then our worship can become built on the contrivances of man without regard to a pure worship of the true God. And human beings err at all times, all different times, in efforts to create that emotional part of what we perceive to be true worship. But then again, man's errors to try to generate that emotion never diminishes the truth that the true and pure worship of God should in fact bring about that emotional response. The emotional response, of course, doesn't always happen in the same way. It doesn't always happen with the same intensity. But emotion still should be a hoped-for part of a godly worship. And godly worship then also finds ourselves submitting to God's will. We as human beings submit our human wills to God's will. In the sixth verse, when we are again invited to come and we are given another instruction, the instruction is to bow down. We kneel before our God and Maker. We are submitting our wills to Him. And when we do that, we ascribe to God the value that He's due, meaning that we are understanding our own deficiencies and how much we depend on Him. And so part of our worship is simply honoring God for who He is, honoring God as He should be honored. And again, I think the psalm is telling us that. Worship is emotional if it comes from the heart. It involves submission of our wills to God's will, and it involves the engagement of our minds. When the psalmist begins verse 3 and verse 6 with that word "for," he then starts giving us the reasons that we are to worship, reasons that do actually engage our minds. We will not worship if we don't comprehend in our minds that our God, the Lord, is a great God, that He is the greatest of kings, that He has made all things, that in His hand are the depths of the earth and the heights of the mountain and the sea, and His hands have formed the dry land. Understanding who God is with our minds that leads to worship, leads to responding from our hearts with worship, happens because of who He is. And the psalm first calls us to come, focusing on those reasons for our worship, God's work in creation. That's what the first part of the psalm does. It talks about God's creative power. And then after that second call to come, in verse 6, we see that we also worship God for His providential care of His people. We worship Him because He is a caring shepherd, one who tends to us as His sheep. So we worship Him for His creative works. We worship Him for His providence. Now, after calling people to worship, and after twice describing to us what that worship should entail, and then giving us those reasons from the worship, the psalmist then takes sort of a more negative tone. There's sort of a massive change in the tone of the psalm. He moves from this worship to start admonishing people to not harden our hearts to the voice of God. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. That's what the psalmist says. And the truth of the matter is that we will never worship God well, as we should, when our hearts are hardened toward Him. And from the words of the psalm, we start also seeing that as much as worship is to be a part of an individual experience and part of a corporate experience, it's never suffice to just be going through the motions of worship. Worship is gathering together. It's coming before God with singing. It's coming to the Lord and making a joyful noise. It's bowing down and kneeling, if not literally, at least figuratively. But those actions do not in themselves become what worship is all about. It's worship if we do it with hearts of flesh, not hearts of stone. God desires more than mere actions. He desires our hearts. Now, that admonition we have here against hardening the heart is explained further by describing what a hardened heart is in light of the mighty work of God as it was seen by the people of Israel. The psalm warns those who hear the voice of God to not harden their hearts as they did in the place that was called Meribah, and then at a second place where the name is called Massah, names which refer to a miracle of God in the wilderness after the Exodus. Now remember, in bringing about the Exodus of the Jewish people from their slavery in Egypt, God sent plagues upon the Egyptian land. As a result of those plagues, the Israelites were freed by Pharaoh after the last plague, the plague that fell upon Egypt and killed all the firstborn of Egypt, the firstborn of all the Egyptian people and of all the livestock. You all know that story. The Israelites then, after the last plague, departed Egypt with wealth that was given to them by their one-time slave masters, and they departed to go on their way to the promised land. And then when the Egyptian army changed their hearts and they pursued them, the Israelites seemed to be trapped, defenseless, with their backs to the Red Sea. And God then acted again. The sea parted so that the people might go through on the dry land, and then God closed the sea upon their pursuers, destroying all the Egyptian army. You see, the Israelites, they had seen the amazing works of salvation that were worked by the mighty hand of God. And then after they had seen all that, once they found themselves in some difficulty in the wilderness in a desert place with no water. And then rather than trusting God's provision, as they had seen him work greatly before, they instead grumbled to Moses. They even reached the point where they were ready to stone Moses to death and then go back to Egypt. Now, God's response to that lack of trust was to direct Moses to provide the people water by striking a rock from which the water then flowed so the people could drink. And that place, the place of that miracle where God brought water from the rock, was a place that came to be known as Massah and Meribah. That's what Exodus 17, 1 through 7 tells us. So this psalm most literally says, "Do not harden your hearts as your forefathers did at those places that have those names." And those place names were named those names to signify that that was where the people knew of the historic work of the redemption of God, but they still quarreled in rebellion, quarreled against God and against God's appointed leader, Moses. It's where they were tested by the Lord. And those place names, Massah and Meribah, you see, mean rebellion and testing, and that's what we read in the book of Hebrews. So the message of the psalm at this point is that we should not be like those hard-hearted people of the Israelite wilderness wanderings. We are not to be at all like people in the past who rebelled against God when they were tested. That's the admonishment that we are all given here. And then jump to the end of the psalm, and the problem that we see there is that the result of such hard-heartedness is that one with that hard heart will never enter the rest that is given them by God. And that message, again, is a relevant message for anyone at any time of any age. Psalm 95, here at the end, speaks of a desired rest that really can only come from God. And the psalm reveals two things about that rest. First, that what is required for us to enter it. And the second, the need to respond to the voice of God in order to receive that rest, a rest that really can only be found truly in Jesus Christ. Now, to understand what Psalm 95 is saying in regard to that requirement for the desired rest means that we must understand that in this later portion of the psalm, our attention is being directed to real-life historic events. The psalm recounts that particular historic testing at Massah and Meribah, but the single event is a marker of a greater disobedience of the whole wilderness experience of the people of Israel. The goal of Israel coming out of the Exodus was to find rest in the promised land. Do you recall the biblical story, another biblical story, the story of the 12 spies of Israel? The spies were sent into the promised land to scout out the land that was to give them their rest and then to report back. They were to bring back word as to whether the land was rich or poor, whether the people of the land were weak or strong. So the spies go in, and they bring back the sample of the provisions of the land. There were figs, pomegranates, grapes, all in abundance. And with the fruit in hand, they bring word to Moses, "This is a land that is rich for rest. It flows with milk and honey." And then they said also that the people that occupied the land were strong. The cities were fortified. The people themselves are big guys, too big for us to fight. And all of those spies, all of them gave the same report, all except for two, Caleb and Joshua. Joshua, the man who followed Moses as the leader of Israel. Now, Caleb and Joshua, they really didn't describe the land so differently from any of the others. They saw also the fortified cities and the big enemy. But they also reminded the covenant people of God that God himself had brought them to that promised land, that God had given them that land, and that God who was giving them the land was the God who had always been with them. Certainly, he would remove any of the protection of the people who were occupying their land. Well, Caleb and Joshua urged the great congregation of the Israelites, "Do not rebel against the Lord. Enter this land and find your rest." And yet in this wilderness, on the edge of God's promised land, the people of Israel do rebel. The people of Israel again pick up their stones. and prepare again to attack their own leaders. And they speak once again of returning to their land of enslavement, Egypt. And then the Lord says to Moses, Numbers 14:11, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? And in this conversation with Moses, God spoke of his willingness to actually disinherit Israel and to build a new nation. Now Moses interceded on behalf of the people. As the mediator between the old covenant people of God, he interceded. And as Moses interceded, the Lord said he would allow the second generation of Israel to enter and take possession of the promised land, not the first. All except Caleb, all except Joshua. And of the first generation, God says, this is from Numbers 14:21 through 23. But truly, as I live, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and not obeyed my voice, none of them, none of those who despise me shall see it. All of their experiences in the wilderness, with all the wonders that they had witnessed that had been brought about by God, with everything they had been blessed to learn from our Lord and God, the first generation as a whole would not find the desired rest in the promised land. And they did not find that rest because once again they hardened their hearts, once again they rebelled in the wilderness, and once again they put God to the test. 40 years of wilderness wanderings. 40 years of putting God to the test. Certainly the people of the first generation of the Exodus had heard God's voice, literally and metaphorically. They heard his voice, but though they heard his voice, they would not obey it. But at the same time, we have to see that it's not the disobedience itself that keeps them from knowing the rest that God gives. The disobedience is a symptom of a greater ailment. The disobedience is evidence of the lack of a saving faith. And that's where our reading from Hebrews teaches us further about Psalm 95. That's where Hebrews comes in. In Hebrews 3, verse 12, the author applies this very psalm to his readers and says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." The problem is not a lack of perfect obedience. It's a matter of unbelief, a matter of the unbelieving heart, of a heart that is hard to God. Disobedience is a symptom. The hard heart is the disease. And the antidote to the hard heart is a work of God. He enables us to hear his voice so that we would find the rest provided by God. Now, Psalm 95, in regard to those historic elements, is speaking of events that occurred centuries before the writing of the psalm itself. It was written about events that took a place long before the psalm was actually written, when, again, those Israelites were on the verge of entering the promised land. That was the historic setting, although the psalm was written much later. And the psalm then is saying to the first readers, and then also saying to readers today, that the same thing that applied to Israel also applies to you. Today, if you hear its voice, don't harden your heart, but believe in God, trust in God. God opens our hearts to hear his voice. And as we hear his voice, we are given an eternal gift of rest. And with that gift in hand, our hearts respond. How do they respond? They respond in worship of the one true God. So we actually, in the psalm, sort of come full circle. It's not said in the psalm, but we're brought back to the idea of worship once again. We are a people called to worship God. We are instructed as to what our worship should look like. We are given the reasons why we worship, as the psalmist portrays those reasons based upon God's works of creation and providence. As we come to understand the innate worthiness of God, we then worship God as we are, odd, even as we see that sometimes other people don't and won't until God gives them a heart of flesh. So we're called to worship God. He calls us out of the darkness. He calls us into his light, and we respond with our worship. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Let's pray.